9, and allow me to read this. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom, and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We begin our time by asking this question. What's your view of Christians? What's your view of Christians? Do we have a slide there? And our views over 2,000 years of church history could swing very wildly. Some people view Christians as hypocrites. Why hypocrites? Because, let's say, from the experience of Christianity arriving in China, they accuse the early Christians of being rice Christians, that the only reason they chose to believe in Jesus as Savior and as Lord, right, was because they got the benefit of material blessings. And so some people do look upon Christians and churches, believers in the Lord Jesus, as hypocrites, that we believe out of self-interest, we believe out of self-serving. Yet other people consider Christians and view Christians as fools and foolish, because as they believe in this God called Jesus that they claim is the true and living God, they continue to be marginalized, they continue to be ostracized, indeed they continue to be persecuted, and sometimes killed and martyred for their faith. And so, what view do you have of Christians? Which leads us to ask more precisely, how do Buddhists view Christians here and around the world? How do Hindus view Christians here and around the world? How do Muslims view Christians? How do Western nations and Western folk view Christians? Christians 2,000 years ago were viewed with suspicion. Why? Because there was a choice for Christians in the first century, and the choice was a very acute one, a life and death choice. And what was the choice? The next line. Whether to worship Caesar, the Roman Emperor, as Lord, as God, or whether to worship Jesus alone as Lord. In the Roman Empire, the state religion or the empire religion was emperor worship. Now, those who do not know what emperor worship looks like, just ask your grandparents when the Japanese came to occupy us 70 years ago. They believed the emperor was a deity. And if anyone didn't bow to emperor worship, right, their heads would be cut off. It was getting that way in the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. There was only one problem. For pagan people who went to temples and believed in other religions, believing in Jesus in what, as one of the many gods, as one of the pantheon of gods, as one of the smorgasbord and buffet of gods was easy. But for us who understand the Bible and understand the gospel, Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. In other words, Jesus is unique and distinctive. You believe in him and you reject all other man-made gods. And so Christians came to a crunch in the first century when this was written. They chose to believe in Christ as Lord. In doing so, friends, they were now viewed, the next slide, as politically incorrect and socially unacceptable. Because everyone else in their neighborhood, let's say in Punggol or Sembawang or Toa Payoh, the average person was an idol worshipper. An average person was an emperor worshipper. And you come along and say you believe this in this man called Jesus. As a result of believing in him, you cannot do the emperor worship thing and cannot do idols and altars. That is politically incorrect. That is socially unacceptable. And so there was increasing opposition, persecution, and indeed increasing killing and martyrdom of believers in Christ. If there was one sentence to summarize the message of God to us in Revelation, it could be this. It doesn't matter how the world views us, how other people view us, how emperors and empires view us. It doesn't matter how governments view us. It doesn't matter how law courts view us. It matters how God views us. That is the resounding message of Revelation to God's people. And so we pick it up here in quick summary at chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Firstly, unpacking the meaning of revelation of Jesus Christ. It could mean that this revelation comes only by Jesus, from God to Jesus to John to us. And it could also mean this is not just a revelation by Jesus, it's a revelation about Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name, Christ is his title. Christ means the end-time ruler of God. In other words, this world has been ruled illegitimately by Satan and self, and now with Jesus, we come into his rightful, under the rightful rule of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ. What might soon take place? Three possible meanings. What might soon take place is in the near future, as they received this 2,000 years ago. Or it could refer to the time before the ending of the world when Jesus returns. Or it could mean the certainty of things that will happen between the first coming of Jesus to announce the kingdom of God and the second coming of Jesus to complete the kingdom of God. I think in all likelihood, he refers to the third, the certainty of things. If you still can't follow it by now, it's very simple. God is giving this vision to John the Apostle, who is imprisoned on the island of Patmos, and the modern-day version of this is perhaps Nelson Mandela on Ruben Island. Right? So he's imprisoned on the island of Patmos, and God gives him this vision to manage the expectations of God's people. So what do you expect when you give your life to Jesus and follow him as your Savior, your Lord, and your God? This is all about the expectations, clearing the lenses and the vision about this. So very quickly, it goes on to this. John, verse 4, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Revelation is full of symbols and full of numbers, full of symbolism and numerology. Seven appears 52 times in Revelation. And the meaning of seven is perfection or completion. And so it doesn't mean that there were only seven churches when this vision and this letter was written. The seven churches named here, from Ephesus, going all the way around Asia Minor to Laodicea, are representative of all the Christians at that time, and indeed representative of all Christians in all places at all times. So this vision and this letter is not simply given to them, because this is the living, true, and eternal Word of God. It is then applicable to all believers in all places at all times. But the most important thing is the content of the vision. What is it about Jesus we need to know? What is it about Jesus that Christians and churches need to hold fast to? Verse 5. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. You say, faithful witness to who? Faithful witness to what? Faithful witness, obviously, to God. That he had come from God. And what this means is that Jesus will obey God at all costs, even if it costs him his life. And what was the witness I told you earlier? Jesus has been sent by God to usher in the rightful rule of God over us. If Jesus has been sent by God, and so when he comes, Jesus will say, the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God, he just goes on, he came to announce the rightful kingship of God over us through Jesus Christ. That means the two illegitimate rulers is Satan instigating and conspiring with you to rule your life your own way. Right now, what is it that's going through your mind? Right now, what pleasures do you want? What ambitions do you have? Whatever you're thinking, whatever, you just do it. You just think it, you just say it, you just do it. What does that mean? You are ruler of your own life. Whatever you want to think, you think. Whatever you say, you say. Whatever you do, you do. God didn't intend us to live this way, friends. So Jesus was a faithful witness unto God and to usher in the kingdom of God by his death and resurrection. Whatever it took, he did it. He is firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? All 300 to 400 of us here will one day be no more. Can agree? Let's check, huh? You intend to your neighbor and say to them, one day you will be no more. That's a very nice way of saying, one day you will die. One day you'll pass to glory. We don't like to say that. If you say to your neighbor, one day you'll die, choy, choy, choy. If you're superstitious, choy, choy, choy means don't say, no, that's bad luck. One day all of us here will be no more. You believe that? You know why? Because according to God in his word, which is true because God is true, all who are in Adam sin, and all who live under Adam as the head of the humanity sin, and the wages of sin in Romans 6:33 is death. That's why we all sin and we all die. Death is never a normal problem, a human problem. We grow up, we grow old, we get diseases, we die. So I do not know how many funerals I've done, but I would say perhaps about 200. No matter how many times I go to Mandai Crematorium, no matter how many times I go to Choa Chu Kang Lawn Cemetery, no matter how many times I journey with you when you lose your father, your mother, your grandpa, your grandma, your uncle, your auntie, your nephew, your nieces, your son or your daughter, unthinkably, I say to you, you must never get used to death. You must look at death with a vengeance, with a hatred. That's why it's recorded for us, when Jesus saw his best friend Lazarus die, he wept. He wept not because he lost a friend, simply because he lost a friend. That is true. He wept because he knew that in God's heart and purposes, God didn't make us to live only to die. Death makes a mockery of every effort and enterprise of your life. Don't you think so? From the time you bring a child into the world, you spend all your energies making that a child live, and then you accept it as normal that you will die one day. That's a nonsense. That's a mockery. And so that tremendous phrase of scripture here, the second thing about Jesus, is not just faithful witness to God at all costs, but firstborn from among the dead. It just says, Adam, the head of the old humanity. All in Adam, all sin, all die. In Christ, first to come back from the dead. Because death cannot keep a sinless man to the grave. Death is the punishment for sinners. Jesus wasn't a sinner. And so, in God's righteousness, God raised him to eternal life. And all who believe in Christ and have faith in him, though we die in a body on earth, when Jesus returns, will be raised in the body to live with God for all eternity. That is a promise worth taking hold of. So you must say to your neighbor, say to yourself, one day I will be no more. And if you can accept that as normal, you are not normal. Because it's not normal that we live and say goodbye to our loved ones. God didn't purpose us to live this way. It's a mockery of life. And the experience of sin and death never came to us until Satan popped up in our lives, in the Garden of Eden. And then the third thing about Jesus, not just faithful to God until the end, not just firstborn among the dead in his relationship with the church, but also his relationship to the world. Whatever the world does not know, there is a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is his name. You believe this? So today, which country is leading us to the brink of financial crisis? Tell me, it's Greece. Do you believe that not too long ago, Greece was an empire of the world? What on earth happened to the Grecian empire that we thought at that time was the best and the greatest empire? When John writes this, the greatest, most advanced emperor and empire of the world was the Roman Empire. They brought in the rule of law. They brought in a road system. They brought in uniformity across nations. They brought in advances, but their emperors were a rotten lot. Rotten lot morally, rotten lot sexually, rotten lot politically. And one day, there will be no more Grecian Empire. And one day, there will be no more Roman Empire. And one day, there will be no more British Empire. And one day, there will be no more American Empire. And one day, what President Obama and the Supreme Court rules as our sexuality will no longer be our sexuality. What gumption do we have? What false courage do we have to take our life into our own hands and determine our own autonomy, our own humanity, and our own sexuality? Jesus is faithful witness to God unto the end. He's firstborn among the dead. His relationship with the church. I'm going to lead the people not to die, but to live with God forever. And whatever you do not know, one day Jesus will return, and he will be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what he says here. Verse 7. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And so three things about Jesus. His fidelity, his invincibility, that though he died on the third day, God raised him from the dead, and his absolute sovereignty. No king or ruler or government rules forever. They are put there temporarily for temporal law and order and justice. And they will be accountable to God for the dispensing of that law and order and justice temporarily here on earth. But notice this, friends. The reason Jesus does this, to him who loves us. So one day, as you grow old, as you grow sick and grow old, I may come alongside you at the bedside, at home or in hospital. And if you have still some conscious moments, I might sing this song of assurance to you. Jesus loves me, this I know. But as you breathe your last breath, that is the only thing you need to know. If the reverse happens, and I'm lying sick and dying on my bed, either at home or in hospital, I would encourage you to come and speak and sing that song into my ears. It's simple. It's what we teach our children downstairs. But this is the liberating truth. Why did Jesus become faithful witness unto God, no matter what it cost him? Why did he come to be firstborn among the dead, so that his chosen people would not live in eternal damnation and separation from God? Why does he come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Because all the kings and rulers of this world are rotten and corrupt. He comes because he loves us. Never lose that, friends. Whatever circumstances and feelings you go through in a day, in a week, in a season of life, no matter how it feels, no matter how distant God feels, please remind yourself of this. Jesus loves us. And because of his love for us, he has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom. In other words, he invited us to be citizens of his kingdom. You know, how many of you are proud as we celebrate SG50 to be citizens of Singapore? Hands up. Proud to be citizens of Singapore. Try again. Expected more hands. Do you know there's so many millions of people trying to be part of Singapore? Part of Australia? To be citizens of Australia, citizens of Canada, citizens of New Zealand? You know what you have to do to apply for PR first before you get citizenship? You got to fill in forms, tons of forms. You got to get references, CVs, resumes. If you ever left from Singapore or Malaysia, they will ask for police clearance, whether this fellow has a record. And even with that, you're not guaranteed a place here. If you think it's hard to become a citizen of a good country like Singapore, how much harder do you think it is to get into heaven, where God is holy and doesn't tolerate sinners? The answer is you got zero chance. There is no form to fill up because nobody can get a police clearance record. That no thought of my mind, no words that I spoke, no deeds that I did, right? All the things that in my life comes up to scratch is totally acceptable. It's impossible to become a citizen of heaven by your own merit. That's why it's by the blood of his Son that we enter. And we have entered the most glorious, eternal, incorruptible kingdom, the kingdom of God, and made us to be priests, holy people living in an unholy world, bearing witness, and by prayer and by love, we draw people into King Jesus and his kingdom. And then he goes on, what I said earlier. Look, he's coming with the clouds, coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all peoples on the earth will moan because of him. And so, what does this mean? We Christians believe that we live between two comings, two beginnings, right? Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. In his first coming, this is what we learn. He came in humility. And why in humility? He was born in a manger. He was born among animals. How many of you gave birth among animals? You'll find the first-class ward in KK or Thompson Medical Hospital, the best. But here is God sending his Son into the world, and there is no place for his Son to be born. He's born in the lowliest of circumstances, in a stable, in a manger, among animals. And people, as he was born, the Savior of the world comes into the world 2,000 years ago. People ask, really? Savior has come? Where? I don't know. Did you hear about it? I didn't hear about it. He came in humility. He came in obscurity. Jesus' second coming, we mustn't get this wrong, my friends, will be a total reversal of this. He will come in glory. Because now, having died and risen and being exalted at God's right hand, he is glorious. He's been given a new nature, a new glorious nature. He is crowned with all the authority and power that God gives to him as the true man, as the true Israelite. And when he comes, he will come unmistakably. Unmistakably, that means when he returns, you won't be asking in Shanghai, hey, actually, Shanghai, we didn't know he came, no? San Francisco got her. Sri Lanka got her. The whole world will acknowledge this. And in Philippians 2, he says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. It doesn't mean that all will become believers. It means that some will bow willingly, the church, the believers, and some will bow unwillingly. Because whether you believe in it or not, Jesus is the rightful ruler of the universe. According to who? According to God. And so make peace with this God. Make peace with this Lord. Make peace with this Son. Do not. So if this is right, the rest of the presentation, I can only present it. This picture of the Son of Man, three things are presented of him. He is a priest. He's dressed as such. He's a king. He's dressed and endowed as such. And he's wise. And how do you know? He's got white hair. That's what it means. Wisdom and dignity. That's why I'm not dying mine. And when you pull it all together, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. All the things that God promised. What you need is a prophet. What you need is a priest. What you need is a king. All the three main offices that God promised comes to fulfillment and crystallization in this man. And this visions from Daniel chapter 7 actually captures it. In other words, this unseen Jesus, as we live in the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, he is greater and truer than Caesar, whom you see, who is now threatening your life. So, what does this mean? The greatest threat to Christians then and now is persecution and suffering. The next slide. And God's church was indeed facing increasing persecution in the first century world. Now let me give you ISIS, which is killing off Christians like nothing, as if they are doing their God a favor. So if we were Christians in Syria, Christians in Iraq or Iran, Christians in the Roman Empire, if we were Christians in China and Soviet Union 70 years ago under communist rule, firstly, we couldn't gather because they burned down our churches. If you dare to gather in your homes, you'll always be watching out for the doors. Why? Because they won't come knocking. They will come gate crashing. You think the ISIS terrorist knocks on your door as a Christian? He bombs it. And when he enters by force, he puts a knife to your head, asking you, you have a choice. As a Christian, you can walk out of Syria now, or you can recant and become a Muslim. Or you can pay this tax, which is equivalent to your life savings, after which you cannot live, to carry on believing as a Christian. Or we take your head off. Imagine living as a child of God in those circumstances. The church living in the midst of suffering, always threatening. Our doors are always faced with hostility and antagonism. Religiously, politically, socially. But the assurance of this vision given by Jesus to John is that you don't just live in the midst of suffering. I am living in your midst. That's what the Son of Man figure in the midst of the seven lampstands means. The lampstands are the seven churches. Never forget, as you face suffering, that I, your Savior and your Lord, is among you. I promise never to leave you. And God and the Son has sent His Spirit to dwell in us. So Christ is in the midst of His suffering church, which means what in ending? In application and obedience, you must never judge churches and Christians by the quantum of our suffering. They say never judge a book by its cover. Never judge Christians by our mockery. Never judge us by our ridicule, by people mocking us, by people condemning us, by people laughing at us, by people ostracizing us, by people marginalizing us, by people causing us to suffer and to die. There are three certainties here. And what are the three certainties in this revelation? There's a certainty that as much as Christ suffered, the church will suffer. So we need to manage our expectations. That's the most certain thing I can promise you. That's the most certain thing I can expect in my life and indeed have experienced up to this point. Believing in Jesus, rejecting Satan, waging spiritual warfare against Satan, the world, and my flesh brings suffering in my life. But there's the certainty of our Savior who loves us, died for us, rose for us, and even now intercedes for us. There is the certainty of our salvation. That though I die in the body, though you die in the body, we will be raised to eternal life. So all emperors and empires come to an end. The Grecian Empire did, the Roman Empire did, the British Empire did, and the Roman Empire will one day also fall. Suffering always makes us look like losers. Is that right? You believe in Christ, huh? Christ lost his job. You believe in Christ, he failed his exam. If you believe in Christ, he repeated university. He believed in Christ, but his wife had a miscarriage. He believed in Christ, but he got cancer. He believed in Christ, but his father died in an accident. He believed in Christ, but he got retrenched. He believed in Christ, but he suffered. We always look like losers. But never judge a church and never judge Christians by the quantum of our suffering, the quantum of our marginalization and ostracization. Always judge Christians by our Savior. Unperceived to the human eye, the proud human eye, we are already on the winning side. Jesus has triumphed over Satan. He's the victor. And all that he's doing now is interceding for us, praying for us, that we would finish this race holy and blameless unto God. So in ending, the message of Revelation to us is very simple. Finally, it doesn't matter how people view us. It matters how God sees us. Correct? What causes you the most angst and anxiety in your life? You know, I know he thinks about me that way. I know she thinks about me that way. My boss thinks about me that way. My colleague thinks, my friends think. Doesn't matter. Firstly, let me ask you, do you think anybody is thinking about you? I've shared this so many times. In your teenage years, you wonder what people thought of your pimples. Then in your young adults, you wonder what people thought of your potential spouse. Then after you got married, you wonder what people thought about children. Then in your old age, you wonder what people thought about your children's children. Then by the time you get to your 60s, you realize nobody was thinking about you. That's just a fallacy you live with. Who on earth is thinking about your good, apart from the few people who really love you? There's only one person who's really concerned about you. That's Jesus. He loves you and me. From beginning to end, he dealt with your enemy, Satan. He reversed your destiny, death. And he gave you a whole new orientation in life, from enemy of God to child of God. This man loves me. That's all I need to know. Whatever people think about me, let them think. Who cares? That is the mark of a mature child of God. I'm less and less concerned about what people think about me. I'm more and more concerned about what God my Father and Jesus my Lord thinks about me. We cannot survive in this world apart from that liberating truth. And over the next 8 weeks, as we invite our family and friends to hear from Revelation 2 to Revelation 22, the Lord is going to show us much about this, but may we be confident to live for Him and for God's glory. Let's stand and pray together and sing this to God's glory. Father, we confess that left to ourselves, we are so concerned about what people think of us. And we know that some would think of us as hypocrites, that we believe in you out of self-serving reasons. Some of us, some people would consider us as fools, that we believe in nothing is going right in our life. Father, set us free. Set us free. They will be increasingly unconcerned about what the world and its kings and its citizens think about us. Teach us to be increasingly concerned about what you think of us. And we know that you love us. Love us enough to send us Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the faithful witness, that you are the firstborn among the dead, that we do not have to live our life and live our life only to die. And face the mockery of this life, that all our energies and enterprise were spent to live only to face death. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are King of Kings and you are Lord of Lords. And all the rulers of this world will come to an end. Help us to look beyond and see with spiritual eyes that we must choose you, Christ, as our Lord and not bow to any Caesar. And we pray that you keep us strong as the holy and blameless people of God, now and forevermore. To God's glory we pray. Amen.